stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading the sermon text for Bob this morning, and I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty Lord. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Please now be seated.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's look to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, as your people, blessed to be called your sons and daughters, we acknowledge our feeble estate. And as we come to a great and grand subject, a holy subject, we pray for your enabling grace in our minds to think your thoughts after you, to love your truths, to understand them, to apply them, to embrace them, and to be constrained and conformed to your will by them. So we commit this time to you, asking you to so bless, because we've asked in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is, of course, the whole passage, but by way of introduction, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And sometimes that's translated, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, today, if you ask most people what a yoke is, you probably get a blank stare. But I can remember as a child going into my grandfather's barn in rural Ontario and seeing a great carved piece of white oak that was shaped with two humps in it, and then two loops below that, those two raised places. And that was a yoke for oxen that he used, for a pair of oxen, for plowing back in the early years of the 20th century. And Paul uses this metaphor that probably refers to Deuteronomy 22:10 by at least implication, where God gave the commandment that unequal yokes, unequal animals, such as a donkey and an ox, ought not to be yoked together. But he gives this commandment, which is a commandment that takes some thought, and does so with some remarkable helps for getting a grip on it in a way that's meaningful, so that, please God, we can not only understand it, but apply it. And God here is obviously jealous, speaking through Paul, for some kind of identifiable distinction between believers and unbelievers, between those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior and those who do not. Think a bit about the context of this epistle. It was to the congregation in Corinth. Corinth was the most notorious city in ancient Asia Minor and Eastern Europe. It was a port city, so of course the idea of sailors in and out can conjure up even to the present an idea of port city wickedness. But indeed, Corinth had such a reputation for wickedness that to be called a Corinthian was an insult, meaning you were a person who was hopelessly evil. There were problems with idolatry, there were problems with sexual immorality, there were problems of greed, and the list seems endless. But by way of hopefully setting our perspective on this in a way that honors Christ, we need to be careful that we don't go into the right ditch. And there's a couple of texts that I think will help us in that, beginning with Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew. The Great Commission. Let me get to Matthew 28 here. In the Great Commission, Christ, having told them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, then gave the commission, go therefore, verse 19, make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So clearly Christ was not calling believers in the apostolic age and following to go into some kind of monastic seclusion or isolate themselves. And indeed, we have other texts that help us see that God intends us to be among people of the world in some very real sense. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he's saying clearly, I'm not calling you to be completely separate from society. But, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then in chapter 9, a further example of this carefully drawn definition of separation. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it, that is, the gospel. So we're not to obviously have a connection of any meaningful kind with really immoral and ungodly people. But how do we, in a society that's in many ways like the the society in Corinth, which the Corinthians church struggled. How do we manage to not be yoked together? Well, Paul has the most interesting way of unpacking this, because he asks five compelling questions, and then he has four promises, three more commandments elucidating the original one, and three more promises. It's really quite remarkable how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrestled with this difficult subject, because the world is so much with us. And I think most of us can relate to that in some way. We can be with friends that are not Christian, and they start to use foul language, and if your heart is concerned for the honor of Christ and God, then you immediately face a dilemma whether to stay or leave. That's just one of many common examples. A big sport event like the final game of the World Series played on Sunday, the temptation can be to sit at home in front of the TV screen, to put that ahead of worship. Can be a temptation to buy food on Sunday when that's not necessary and not honor the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is having a say in that. But there's other ways that we can get trapped into having some causal connection with the world. So how does Paul break this apart? Well, I think he starts with the easiest rhetorical question. What partnership has lawlessness and righteousness? That's still part of verse 14. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And hopefully we read that question. We can say, none, please God, none. There is no righteousness. There is no fellowship, or part between righteousness and lawlessness. They're mutually antagonistic. You can't have both. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Well, we know that in the beginning, God created light, and the light overcame the darkness, that where there's darkness, there is no seeing, and where there is light, there is life and understanding. So light and darkness are antithetical. They're at odds. They're not in agreement. What harmony has Christ and Belial? That's a name for Satan. What harmony has Christ with Satan? And again, we should be able to say none. Absolutely no harmony. There's a warfare there. A real warfare. Turn for a minute, please, to 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're in a warfare. It's a serious one. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, Paul gives that great exposition of the armor of God. And when there is no harmony, you have division. And again, the question is, what harmony is there? And we have to answer powerfully, I believe, none, none whatsoever. The questions continue. What does a believer, this is verse 15 now, have in common with an unbeliever? Well, we do know there are some things in common. We have mortal bodies that are similar in their physiology and structure and so on. So that's certainly a big item in common. But what do we have in common spiritually becomes a much weightier question. And the answer is nothing. Let me ask you if this is a concern that you have encountered. An example of the attempts to have commonality between believers and non-believers. Are we living in a politically correct environment in which it's now politically incorrect to even hint that the Muslim faith teaches what they call holy war, jihad? Are we not being pressured to smile and say, we're all worshiping the same God, and to blur distinctions that are crucial? You want to know if a Muslim worships the same God as you? Ask him or her if they believe Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. My guess is most Muslims will not slither on that question. And that's growing. We have a president who apparently is unable to gag out the words Islamic radical, and yet these expressions of violence that have continued since the Iraq war and multiplied are in the name of Islam. That's today one of the expressions of the world we live in. What agreement, question five, do temples of God have with idols? Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. To give some context, I'm starting with verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Notice the last half of verse 9. It's powerful. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, God is gracious, in my opinion, to degrees we cannot understand, and has an abundance of love and mercy that in a lifetime we can't begin to exhaust. And I believe the forbearance and patience of God is phenomenal in terms of patience with our idolatry. Because what is an idol? An idol is any person or thing that takes the place of the worship or of God. And let me ask you a question. Do your Sundays reflect an unshakable, passionate, urgent desire to honor God on the Lord's Day without compromise? Because the gathering together of God's people is, I'm going to jump ahead for a moment and then come back to it, the very conceptual opposite of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. We are to be equally yoked with believers. This passage has a powerful implication that there is to be a unity of believers, and especially and particularly seen in our harmonious worshiping together in spirit and in truth. That's the pinnacle expression on the top of the pyramid of the rejection of idolatry. So Paul then declares, four promises. These promises are not vague in general. They are specific and they are wonderful. Verse 16. I will dwell among them. Do you believe it? Do you believe that's a big issue? God dwells among us? But that's not all. Verse 16. I will walk among them. As if that were not enough, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I tremble before God and have, in thinking about this sermon, of the tremendous responsibility of trying to somehow get across with feeble human speech the wonder of those promises. I will dwell among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Christ did that in the form of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the desert. The 12 tribes were grouped in groups of three around the tabernacle, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. What a picture of God dwelling among them, walking among them, being their God, and calling them to be his people. How much more in Jesus Christ do we have that promise richly fulfilled? And that, I almost hesitate to use the word should be, because it should, but much more than should, please God, it is a thrill to our hearts. And I believe this passage calls us to guard our heart against incremental dullness. It's easy to bit by little bit become more and more like the world and to lose our keen edge of distinction as professing Christians. What a privilege to have God declare that he is our God, to be in a minority group that is called out of darkness into the light of the gospel, and to have the confidence that we're not at odds with God. He's not our enemy. We're not in a hostile relationship with God. He is our Heavenly Father in the salvation and grace of Christ. So this should be a stimulus. Please God, it is. I grieve that at times it doesn't stimulate me near as much as my heart desires to be the more eager to walk with him and to dwell with him, and to accept whatever the cost of separation from the world. But having given us four or five compelling questions to help get our minds wrapped around this idea of separation when we can't bodily be taken out until we die, and yet how do we avoid being contaminated by society, he gives us, on the other side of the equation, this tremendous cluster of promises. And then he goes back to reflecting more on the commandment at the beginning of verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Would you turn to Revelation 18? Here, right at the end of the Bible, the thought is still keen. Revelation 18. Beginning with verse 1. Now after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean, hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." What a description of our society today. And look at the response, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." That's separation. That's a call to be separate. In some really meaningful sense. Come out from out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So this really implies the exercise of some discernment. No preacher on earth can stand up and give you an exhaustive list of things to avoid. But this is a call to accept the principle of separation. Look again at the reiteration of the commandment in these three separate expressions. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst. That's the call to exit. And be separate. Look at the language there then of the command, says the Lord. Now we know God is saying it, but that's an emphasis that God himself is speaking to his people to come out from among them, to be separate. Then he says, don't touch anything unclean. Don't touch anything unclean. Young men, let me ask you, have you been involved in pornography? If you have been, you're touching something very filthy. Have you been on the internet and lusting after communication with people who are not godly? And there's 1,000 different ways that can be expressed. And he says, don't touch what is unclean. And then, as if that weren't enough to encourage us, he goes back to three more wonderful promises. The end of verse 17. I will welcome you. Think of that. God welcomes us as we make a clear choice to not participate in the evil of society that surrounds us. That we have a clear commitment to discerningly seek ways to be meaningfully separate without doing so self-righteously or in a way that becomes monastic and fruitless. I will welcome you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. Could you come up with any better, more wonderful expression of the closeness of God to his redeemed people than the fact that we are given the great privilege and the merits of Christ to call him our Father, our Heavenly Father, and that he will call us his sons and daughters? Amazing. Oh God, have mercy on my dull heart when that doesn't thrill me. The core of my being, I can say those words and not be moved. And then look at the last words of verse 18. Says the Almighty Lord. Says the Lord Almighty. This is so dense a call with promise, with provoking questions, and with insight, that none of us can read this and say, well, it isn't clear, and say that honestly. Now, obviously, we don't understand every aspect, but some aspect of it, maybe the part about not being in fellowship with an unbeliever or the temple of God not agreeing with idols can speak to your heart particularly. Some part of this, I believe, is intended in the richness of God to speak to every one of us, no matter what our particular background. Well, I said that we are blessed with a positive inference in verse 14, not being bound together with unbelievers. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians 4. And God has preserved this as, I think, a very sweet expression of its application. Philippians 4, verse 3. Indeed, true comrade, and that can be translated, indeed, true yoke fellow. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I recently proposed to you that the scripture makes it abundantly clear that if we are Christ's, we are bond slaves of righteousness and enslaved to God. And our exceedingly gracious master says, don't muddle your commitment and your testimony with connections to the world that you can avoid and can be rejected and can be eschewed. Don't muddle your testimony by getting too close to the world. Not everybody has the same temptations, but this is a call to reject worldliness of every kind. But look at verse 1 of chapter 7. The word therefore in some translations is at the beginning of the verse. Some translate it wherefore. The meaning is the same. What's gone before is now a call to deal with what is required. Having these promises, beloved, because of the promises that we've seen in chapter 6, let us, that's the hortatory, not commandment, but encouraging speech, let us, Paul, including himself in this, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Every conceivable thing that would contaminate our soul, hinder us in our sanctification, hinder us in the pursuit of holiness, is to be washed away, cleansed in the power of the blood of Christ. And there's that little bit at the end. Perfecting holiness, or pursuing holiness, or it can be translated accomplishing holiness or undergoing holiness in the fear of God. What a call to a life of holy living that reflects the lordship of God in a real and tangible way, and an observable way. I have a question for you. If you had to sit in a quiet room without distraction and to meditate upon the issue of spiritually consistent separation from ungodliness, from unbelievers, from darkness, from Belial's kingdom, how would you rate yourself? This is a help for self-examination, periodic review of our own walk with Christ. Do you avoid the obvious, really high-profile, odious expressions of worldliness, such as bad language or going to bad places, notorious bars or something? Those are the obvious ones. But it's the subtle ones that are much more of a concern as we live in a society where we're inundated, and I think that's a fair word, inundated with messages of evil. I believe you can't watch the television for an hour without seeing at least some ads that, for all practical purposes, can honestly be described as pornographic. Suggestive. But much more, am I living in a state of humility and faith, using the means of grace that God has given to grow in holiness? Would you turn to Romans 6, please, that great chapter on spiritual slavery that we considered just the other week. Romans 6. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members of your body in sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now notice what precedes that. This is a commandment. The broader picture in verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin have mastery over you, that you obey its lusts. Don't go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, now it's not absolute, but from the clearly the bondage of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, and then we could add the parenthetical clause, in your unsaved estate, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There is nothing lukewarm about those kinds of exhortations. That is passionate, earnest exhortation from the Apostle Paul to his hearers in Corinth. Don't be seduced by the world. Would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, please? First Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Isn't that beautiful? He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Beloved, God has revealed his will over and over that he does not want us contaminating our walk with connections in the world that blur distinctions that are crucial. And this is one facet of the diamond of holiness, where we use the means of grace and the wisdom of Scripture to separate ourselves, yes, I'll say it, from the world in the sense that God commands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us the grace and the discernment to grow in holiness, to be separate from the world in all of the different ways that you have instructed us in that separation, yet to be zealous in the proclamation of the gospel and the exposing of unbelievers to the work and person of Christ in our testimony and service. I think we can properly confess, Father in heaven, that without your grace we cannot maintain that narrow balance. We pray that you'll give us much grace to so embrace the rich and abundant holiness you call us to live out, that we will not be baffled by the distinctions that you call us to acknowledge. So grant that we honor you in this way, Lord, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.